The First World War was raging. The machinery of this war to end all wars was grinding countless human lives into the ground. The sorrow and the suffering experienced, not just by the soldiers on the front line, but also by their families back home, is more than I think any of us could imagine. And it was right in the middle of this war, in the year 1917, that the Church of England announced an update to their prayer book. From that time on, Psalm 58, yes, the psalm that is our topic for today, would no longer be sung or prayed in an Anglican church in England. Psalm 58 was removed from the prayer book. Now, to be fair, the decision to remove Psalm 58 had been about 10 years in the making. Changes to the Anglican prayer book don't happen quickly. And it was part of a wider movement to remove from the prayer book quotes, particularly from the Old Testament, that were seen as being unchristian. Psalm 58, with its call for vengeance and its bloodthirsty imagination, was seen to represent an uncivilized mind, irrational and unloving. But across England, this decision went down like a lead balloon. There was a national outcry. The reaction was loud enough that it even made front page news. You see, if Psalm 58 had been removed from Anglican worship in any other year but 1917, it probably would have passed without much comment. But in the year 1917, the words of this psalm were resonating with people. People heard the cry in that psalm and they recognized in that cry their own voice and their own wish. The year 1917 has gone down in history as the year that marks the beginning of strategic bombing. For the first time, a nation sent purpose-built bombers over to a city of another nation and dropped bombs on it. This is what the people of London had recently suffered at the hands of German bombers. Now, compared to what the city of London would face some 23 years later with the famous Battle of Britain, and compared to the bombing raids by the Allies against German cities during World War II, the bombing of London in 1917 did relatively little damage. But still, hundreds of people died, buildings were destroyed, and the psychological shock of no longer feeling safe in your own city, far away from the battlefield, stirred the heart of many Britons to anger. And the words of Psalm 58 gave vent to that anger. The psalm gave voice to the conviction that God would surely avenge such an unjust act as dropping bombs on civilians. The cry of the psalm that God would break their teeth or cause them to dissolve into slime and to become like they had never even been born. And the hope that God would just sweep them away so that the godly, you know, the English, might be able to wash their feet in the blood of their wicked enemies, you know, the Germans, were all images that gave shape to the anger they felt. Many people thought that Psalm 58 should stay in the prayer book. They saw in it a prayer they were more than willing to pray against their enemy. The bishops and theologians in the Church of England had a very different view. They read this psalm through a purely rational model. They were offended by the Oriental passion on display. It was too emotional, too visceral, too violent in its imagery. From their position in the academic and church worlds, they could analyze the text and declare that it contained no evidence of Christian love. Further, it was also just a bad example, displaying none of the stoicism and stiff upper lip truly worthy of an Englishman. They could see no justifiable grounds in keeping Psalm 58 anywhere in their life of worship. And that's how this debate divided. On the one hand, you had bishops, theologians, and academics arguing against the passion and the emotion and the imagery of this psalm and seeing it as unworthy of both a Christian and an Englishman. And on the other hand, you had the general population hearing in this psalm a cry against injustice and an expression of revenge against a deadly enemy in the middle of an experience of national trauma. Tell me, under those circumstances, who do you think is right? Whose side in this debate would you be on? Candidly, I think they're both wrong. And this raises the first caution for us as we read a psalm like this. We cannot, on the one hand, read this psalm like we are academics who have worked very hard training ourselves not to have a soul. This psalm is clearly taking us beyond calm, rational thought and is putting us in the presence of a person who is suffering greatly. Our instinct with Psalm 58 is to shut our ears and try to silence the writer. But this psalm is in the Bible because we are meant to hear this cry. But on the other hand, the testimony of Scripture does not allow us to hear this psalm as justification for vengeance and payback. We can't be like those in England who enjoyed this psalm because they felt it gave them permission to do acts of violence against their enemies. The theologians and bishops were right on this point. Such a response does fall outside the call for Christians to prioritize love above all else. Using this psalm to feed an appetite for personal revenge is to ignore the whole testimony of Scripture. During that debate in 1917, a third point of view did rise up. This third voice tried to reach out to both sides. We get it, people of England, this voice said. We get that the bishops and theologians are missing the point, that their modern, measured, and purely rational reading of the Bible just can't connect to the existential struggle and psychological trauma you are facing. We get that their analysis feels too cold, too distant, too disconnected. But people of England, we also agree with the bishops and theologians that this psalm cannot be allowed to feed an appetite of vengeance and revenge within you. Even acknowledging the trauma of this moment, these words from Scripture must not be allowed to feed a bloodlust that will only increase the suffering in the world. People of England, you need to hear the voice of the bishops and the theologians on this point. And bishops and theologians, you need to connect to the people of England and hear their cry of pain that sits behind their words of vengeance. I find myself in a lot more agreement with this third voice. And I think it's this third voice that gives us the key to unlock this challenging and difficult psalm. Psalm 58 is in the middle of a trilogy of psalms. Psalm 57, 58, and 59 are all different expressions of the sorrow and anguish David experienced during the 7 years when he was being hunted by King Saul. But what binds them together is not just their common theme, but also the fact that they are all sung to the same tune. If you look at the heading section for each of these three psalms, you'll notice there is a musical instruction given. They are each to be sung to a tune called Do Not Destroy. Now, we don't know what this Do Not Destroy tune sounds like. Unfortunately, any musical notation has not lasted through the ravages of time. But what we do know is that if you sat down and listened to Psalm 57, and then the singer went on to Psalm 58, what you would hear is exactly the same tune. Psalm 58 would start and you would think, haven't I just heard this song? Why is the singer singing the same song again? Except the words would be different. And as a listener, you'll be drawn in by the surprise of hearing different words to a familiar tune. And then the singer will start Psalm 59. And once again, you'll think, I've just heard this song. That's exactly the same tune. But again, the words are different. And as we will look at next week, the emotion and the force of that song is different too. Different words expressing different emotions, but all sung to the same tune. All that to say that Psalm 58 is the middle psalm in this trilogy of psalms. It is not meant to be read or heard by itself. If you will, it is the second movement in a three-movement concerto. It is framed by the two other songs around it. And I guess like a movie or a book in a trilogy, this middle story tends to be where we find our characters in their darkest place. This is where the story looks the most hopeless and we can't imagine how the hero of our story could possibly get out of it. And so it is with this middle psalm, David's desperation and sense of helplessness comes through loud and clear. David, still sitting in his cave in fear of his life and unable to find a safe place to rest and feel secure, has reached the end of his patience and endurance. The suffering that he has had to bear for year after year is overwhelming him, and his response is anger. His blood is boiling and his voice cries out. Verses 1 and 2, justice? Do you rulers know the meaning of the word? Do you judge the people fairly? No, you plot injustice in your hearts. You spread violence throughout the land. Who is David talking to in these two verses? He's not talking to God. There in his cave, he is yelling at King Saul and the ruling elites who are supporting King Saul's agenda. Of course, King Saul can't hear him. There is a bit of wish fulfillment here. This is what David would like to say to King Saul if only the king would listen. But there's a bit of a striking use of a word in the Hebrew language that we don't quite pick up in our English translation. When David says, "Justice, do you rulers know the meaning of the word?" the Hebrew language does not use the word rulers. Instead, it uses the word gods, small g, gods. A more literal translation of this verse would be, "Justice, do you gods know the meaning of this word?" What makes this remarkable is David is clearly referring to King Saul and the ruling elites of Israel. But David does not mean this to be a title of honor. He's not saying to King Saul, "You are like a god to me and I worship you." Instead, what he is expressing is his feeling of helplessness in the face of their overwhelming power. "You are all like gods, able to ruin my life, take from me everything I have, and create for me endless hardships." And David cries out against the injustice of their godlike powers. "It's not right. I've done nothing to deserve this. If you, King Saul, had any commitment to justice, if you rulers had any love for truth, then I would not now need to be sitting in a cave hiding away from your armies. You've sent your armies against me to hunt me down for doing nothing wrong." Can you hear the cry against the unfairness of his persecution? Can you hear the sorrow and the pain in David's voice as he can't make sense out of all this? Can you hear the weariness that comes from being a victim of injustice for year after year, on and on, without any hope of it ending? And can you hear the anger that the very king and ruling elites, whose primary job is to see that justice is done in the nation, are instead plotting day after day to commit acts of gross injustice against David? In verses 3-5, David turns around and speaks directly to us. He gives us his own assessment of these unjust rulers. He wants us to see past their fancy clothes and their shining crown and their high offices and their great wealth. David says to us, "Don't be blinded by them. Look past their outside appearance and look deeply into their heart." Verse 3, "These wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way." What David is saying is that their wickedness is not an accident. It's a lifestyle. It is the focus and totality of their existence. David is exposing for us their true motivation. These rulers really just want to protect their reputations, maintain their positions of power, hold on to their status in society, build their wealth. And if justice needs to be ignored, if an innocent person needs to pay a price to maintain their status, if wickedness needs to be winked at, then that's a price they're willing to pay to benefit themselves. The way of justice is not an easy road. To speak the truth, more than that, to hear the truth, challenges us to face ourselves in a way that is not always comfortable. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need to repent of the harm we have done. We all need to face the truth about the damage we have brought into this world. But that requires us to be humble. That requires us to not hold on to our positions of power or to claim a special status above others. The more we think we have to lose, the more unwilling we'll be to humble ourselves and see that justice is done. The more we think we have to lose, the more unjust we will become. David continues his assessment in verses 4 and 5. "They spit venom like deadly snakes. They are like cobras that refuse to listen, ignoring the tunes of the snake charmers, no matter how skillfully they play." Because these rulers are motivated by power and control and position and status and wealth, then their words become about defending themselves. Truth is no longer their highest value. They will spit poison on anyone who threatens their position or their status. David's great crime was that he was good at being a warrior and the people loved him. A just king would have made peace with that reality and formed a close partnership with this warrior David, and together they could have been great. But King Saul was not a great king. And so instead of rejoicing in David's successes and joining together for the good of the nation, King Saul instead started dripping poison into the ears of all those around him. He questioned David's loyalty. He twisted the stories of David's successes so those stories became evidence of David's disloyalty. He used his position as king to silence any voice around him that would speak in David's defense. The only voices allowed in his presence, in his court, in his nation, were voices that would speak poison against David. And David says, the king is deaf. The king does not listen. David uses the image of the king being like a cobra who ignores the music of the snake charmer. In this image, the snake charmer is the good person. The snake charmer is the one who is playing the music that the snake should be listening to. In this image, the snake charmer represents the voices of those who are playing the music of justice and are calling the king to return to the rhythm and to the beat of a life of justice. But the snake, the king, keeps ignoring that call, no matter how skillfully the music is played. And it is here, in the face of such stubbornness and deafness to the call of justice, that David cries out to God. And his cry to God is a full-throated appeal that God would not only bring this time of suffering to an end, but that he would even break the power of these unjust ones so they could no longer bring suffering to anyone. And in the turmoil and anger of this moment, David's imagination runs hot. Verse 6, break off their fangs, O God. David's saying, like the snakes they are, God, snap off their poisonous fangs so they can no longer spit their poison at anyone. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord. That is, release me from the grip of their powerful jaw and break it so that no one else might be caught in this lion's mouth. David continues in verse 7, may they disappear like water into thirsty ground. Make their weapons useless in their hand. May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. Under the burden of his suffering, David cries out, God, make them weak as water. Remove from them all their strength and make it like they were not even born. Remove from us even the memory of them so that no one will honor them and no one will follow them. And then verse 9, God will sweep them away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns. Here, David turns his cry against injustice into a cry of confidence in God. The unjust will not last long, God. The God of justice will see to that. An interesting feature in these verses is that our English translation makes them sound more orderly and well put together than they actually are in the original Hebrew language. The Hebrew of these verses is a bit of a mess. We don't quite know how to translate some of it. We can see the words, but the grammar is kind of all over the place. And I don't think this is an accident. I don't think we're meant to read these verses as an orderly description of a well-thought-through request by David to God. I think we're meant to read it more as the Hebrew language presents it, as a bit of a jumble of emotions messing up the grammar and making some of the sentences actually quite hard to properly understand. This is an outburst, not a to-do list. And all this culminates in verse 10. The godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Undeniably, this is one of the most disturbing images in the Bible. To wash your feet in the blood of the wicked is to imagine an act of violence of an extraordinarily large nature. And clearly, this is contrary to Jesus' teaching to love your enemies, to do good to them, and to pray for those who persecute you. So the Anglican bishops and theologians of a century ago had a good point. Surely this psalm should never be heard in a church service, as it is completely contrary to the teaching of Jesus. And maybe they're right. Maybe this should be the last time I ever open up a scripture such as this within our congregation. Maybe from this day forward, we should no longer listen to voices that cry out to us in pain and in suffering. Maybe church should only ever be a place where people gather for polite conversation and to hear gentle voices. But I think you can already hear in the way that I framed those last few sentences that I don't share that view. I think of all the places in our society, the church should be the place that is most open to hearing the voices of pain and the most ready to receive within it the voices of those who suffer. There is a fierceness to David's imagination that shows us the depth of his pain, but also reveals to us how much he cares about justice. But with that, there is also a deep honesty and a willingness to reveal to us the depths of what this experience is doing within him. David is not right to imagine the spilling of blood. But let's be honest, How many of us have found ourselves with a violent imagination during seasons of suffering we have faced? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize our own voice contained within David's, the same cry against injustice, the same desire to be set free from suffering, and even that same violent imagination which makes us uncomfortable when spoken out loud by David, but is the same imagination we sometimes hide in our hearts. And so we need to be careful that we don't become sanctimonious in the face of such emotion. Well, David, you know, it's all a bit much. I certainly wouldn't think anything like that. I'm beyond that. I'm better than you. Well, no, you're not. And neither am I. The desire for vengeance and retribution may take different forms and appear in different shades, but it is there in each of us. So what do we do with it? How do we handle it? Well, one step is to bring it before the Lord in worship and prayer, and Psalm 58 gives us the words to help us do that. Vengeance is God's, and God's alone. By bringing our thoughts of vengeance and retribution to Him, we acknowledge them rather than trying to hide from them. And by acknowledging them and handing them over to God in worship and prayer, we give ourselves the best opportunity to live in the way of peace Jesus has called us to live. But I think Psalm 58 is in our Bibles for another reason too. I think it's there so we might train our ears to listen well to the cries of others. Have you heard the voices of those who have faced injustice in their life? Have you listened to the voices of those who have been abused and then not believed? Have you listened to the voices of those who were stolen and then just ignored? Have you heard the voices of those who have simply sought justice for the wrong done to them, but then experienced one obstacle after the next as those in authority, yes, even church authorities, become defensive and even dismissive? And after years of poisonous words being spat at them or feeling like they are caught within the jaws of a lion, being torn and shredded in every direction of wishing and hoping that the truth would be believed, they find themselves, even years later, feeling like they are still lost in the wilderness, caught in a cave, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by armies, with no hope of rescue. Have you heard those voices? Often they are not polite voices. As a matter of fact, it's amazing how often these voices become offensive to our ears. We hear their cry and our response is to think that they're being a little bit dramatic. Maybe if they could just learn to speak a little less emotionally, then we would be able to hear them better. Or maybe if they didn't sound quite so aggressive, we might be able to accept what they're saying. Otherwise, you know, it just puts us off. Or maybe if I didn't use words sometimes, or maybe if they didn't use words sometimes that sounded quite earthy, or even maybe a little violent, then I'm sure we could all just get along and we could figure this thing out. Our instinct is to treat these voices in the same way that we want to treat Psalm 58. We want to respond by rebuking them and downplaying their expressions of emotional pain. Come on, buck up, stiff upper lip and all that. All this emotional language, it's all a bit much. It puts us off. How about you just calm yourself down, keep working through the proper channels, and I'm sure it'll all be fine. Or maybe to throw in a bit of an Aussie colloquialism, it'll be right. Yeah, you'll get over it. We don't like hearing Psalm 58 because we don't like hearing the voices of those who suffer. To stand in the presence of a person whose experience of life is endless injustice, year after year after year, and to hear them pour out all of that pain and sorrow and grief and anger is deeply unsettling. But that's exactly where we need to stand, with those who experience injustice, and resisting those who are unjust. And Psalm 58 trains us to hear those voices without flinching, without downplaying, and without dismissing. It trains our heart to listen to the most difficult of all voices to hear. We need Psalm 58 in our churches. The final thing for me to say is this. Despite David's fierce and even violent words, he never acted on them. As a matter of fact, David is famous for not taking the opportunities he had to shed King Saul's blood, to take King Saul's life when he had the chance. David cried out to God in the cave, but he continued to trust God for each and every day of his life. His hope is seen at the end of this psalm in verse 11. Then at last everyone will say, "There truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on earth." Whether or not David would see his prayers for justice answered in his lifetime, he fervently wished that they would be. But his hopes and his joy in life were not based on whether or not King Saul would treat him justly. His confidence rested on the God who does do justly. May we be the people of God, especially to those who suffer injustice. May God bless the preaching of his word.